Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
How many of y'all were Karate Kid kids, product of that? Yeah. It's a great, great movie. After you watched it, you wanted to go out and crane kick the bully from school. So you practiced on your younger brother or sister. Your dad came to you and said, hey, you want to learn all that stuff? Go wash and wax my car. At least my dad did. He's like, oh, you know, see, if you'd just be doing your chores, you could do all of that stuff. It's a great movie. And it kind of brings out the illustration of what we're going to be getting into this morning as we look at the character of Elisha. So this series, we're just going to be looking at different characters from Scripture, primarily from the Old Testament, and just seeing how God forged them into the character that they would become and what the process looks like. How do we become, how do we develop real character? And so for Daniel's son, it was all about doing all these chores that seemed like as if they had nothing related to where God or what Mr. Miyagi was trying to train or do in his life. And so he got to the point where he got fed up with it. It's like, you're going out fishing, and all I'm doing here is working as your slave. And in reality, what was happening is it was forging in him the character and the perseverance, as well as the skills that were going to be necessary to take down Johnny in the Cobra Kai. For Elisha, though, it was a similar sort of thing, where we see that real character develops over time. Now, I'm probably going to get these two names mixed up. You can follow along in 2 Kings chapter 2 and 1 Kings 19, because there's two guys. The first one was Elijah, and the other one was Elisha. And I'm going to overpronounce the ja and the sha purposely so we can try to tell them two apart. So I'm going to be calling one Elijah and the other one Elisha. Like very, with a lot of emphasis, otherwise you get them confused, because one came and then the other one was right afterwards. And it's sort of like a curse on all pastors that God has placed in the Bible uniquely for a sermon like this. At least that's how you feel sometimes. A lot of people, when they think about the calling of Elisha, they go to 2 Kings chapter 2. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha goes to Elijah and they have this conversation. And it goes something like this in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. It says, when they had crossed over, Elijah has said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? And he says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha said. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it'll be yours. Otherwise, it will not. So a couple things right off when you think about the character that he has. First of all, when he has the opportunity to ask for something, he's asked for something of spiritual significance. He's asking something where he can be of greater service to God. That's what his desire, that's what his heartbeat is. It's not for more stuff. And so often when I think about the things I'm asking God for, I so quickly want to go to the stuff or the stuff that I want and have a hard time getting around to, no, God, I want what you want for my life. I want the spiritual growth. I want the spiritual connection. I want the spiritual closeness. And so Elisha, come right from the bat because of the character that's been forged in his life, that's what he most desires. Now, a lot of folks have taught this passage in a way that I don't think is quite accurate. A lot of people look at it and they think that Elisha is asking, I want to be twice as strong as you. I want to do twice what you've done. I want to take whatever you have and I want to double it because what you've been doing is great, but I want to be twice as good. That's sort of removing the context from the passage. The bulk of the context that you'll see throughout the entire Old and New Testament in their culture, a double portion was a very specific reference. Now, when a patriarch would pass away, let's just say they had five sons. If you had five sons, you would take your inheritance and you divide it up in... No, you would not divide it up in five parts. You divide it up in six parts. The oldest son would get a double portion, and then the others would get one-sixth, all right? Because it would be the oldest who would have the double portion, who would be charged in taking over the family business, carrying on the family name, upholding the family reputation, paying off the family debts, taking over the family farm, whatever that might be. It'd be the oldest one who would be in charge of caring for the family from that point forward, and so they were given a double portion. So when Elisha is asking Elijah for a double portion, he's not coming to him and saying, I want to be twice as powerful as you. I want to have twice what you have. What he's asking is, I want to be your successor. I want to be the one that carries on the mantle of what you've started. I want to be the one who is, you know, called upon by God or is charged by God, just as you were, to lead our nation back into a right relationship with Him. The ministry you've started, I want you to pass that on to me so I can continue it in the same fashion and manner with the same kind of dignity and righteousness and character that you have. I want to be your chosen successor. And you see this, if you go back in the context of chapter 2, Elijah is kind of like on his farewell tour because he knows he's about to leave the earth. And so he's sort of going off and meeting with all these different prophets from all these different towns. So clearly there's many different prophets, but Elisha here is asking, I want to be your chosen successor. So that's just kind of a little bit of background on what you have there to clear up. I don't want to say a lot of bad teaching, but a lot of bad teaching. So a lot of times you read this and you're like, okay, so that's pretty much all it takes is you go to the one and you ask and it's, you know, and it's up to God and God gives it or God doesn't give it. What this sort of overlooks is the fact that the character in Elisha is something that God has been developing and forging over time. This moment is a culmination of many, many, many years of that's gone into it. Now, if you go back to 1 Kings 19, that's where you see Elijah first call Elisha into service or into the role of a prophet. And the time period between 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings chapter 2 is somewhere between 6 and 18 years. It depends on how you scale it, because we don't have a verse in there that says, and 6 years later, this happened. What you have, rather, is you can see who was the ruling party or the ruling king when the calling happens, and who is the ruling party or the king that happened, you know, when this happens over in 2 Kings 2. But you don't really know where you're at in their reign. It'd be sort of like saying it was during the Obama administration that this happened, and it was during the Trump administration that this happened. Well, how long was that? Well, was it the first year of Obama or the eighth year of Obama? Was it the first year of Trump or the current year of Trump? Which one is it? And you could already see right there you would have a variation, and that's why it's somewhere between 6 and 18 years. Either way, it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like as if, you know, they just kind of bumped into each other or hung out for a little bit, and it's like, hey, I want to be your successor. Okay, great, let's go do that. No, this was, he had been following after and being mentored and discipled and trained and followed and served. He was, when you're a mentor or a mentee or a disciple, you're basically like a personal servant. Whatever you need, I go get. You need a glass of water, I go get your water. You need something done, I go do it. He's been basically the personal servant of Elijah all this time. And so it's then at the end and the culmination of it is when he asks this. And if you go back to the original calling, it's in 1 Kings 19, verse 19 to 21. And it says, and so Elijah went from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Now, by the way, just 1 Kings, the context of 1 Kings 19, it was a very difficult time in Elijah's life. He had gone through some historic battles and depression issues, and sort of in coming out of that, God started reassuring him, listen, the ministry that you've started is not going to die with you. You're not alone. I'm calling up others to come around you. And so then this happens. It says, he comes up on Elisha, and Elisha was out plowing his fields with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him with and put his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. And he says, let me go and kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. And Elijah replies, go back. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen, and he slaughtered them. He then burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and to give it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and become his servant. You see, he went and became his servant for some 6 to 18 years before that next moment happens. Now, when it says Elijah came and put his cloak around him, that was sort of a sign or a symbol of his position or of his role, of his title. It'd be very similar to, let's use the Karate Kid example of Mr. Miyagi putting a gi on to Daniel. It'd be very similar if a doctor who'd been mentoring and training another doctor took off his white lab coat and put it on the other person, or if a judge went to a lawyer and put their robe on them. That was sort of that picture. It was a picture of his position, of his prominence, and him saying, I want you to become a prophet like I am a prophet. I want you to come and follow me. It's similar to Jesus calling the disciples. It's that kind of a moment that happens. And when you think about what Elisha is doing at the time, it doesn't seem like as if he's doing anything that would put him on the radar of Elijah at the time. It doesn't seem like he's doing anything that would put him even on God's radar to be used in such a mighty way or to become a guy who would be the successor of the great prophet in Israel. I mean, what is Elisha doing at the time? He's working the field. He's just working it. He's plowing. I didn't know a whole lot about manual plowing. I have driven tractors on farms before, and that's not an easy task, by the way. They don't have quite the handling of your cars, and farm fields aren't exactly as smooth and paved as what you're driving a car on. So people think, oh, yeah, driving a tractor, that's easy. No, it's going through ruts, and it's really hard just to keep a tractor straight. Imagine what it would be like following after two oxen trying to plow a straight line in a field while you're trying to keep the oxen moving and you're trying to hold onto this plow, this big, heavy thing. Not easy, especially in really, really hard ground. If you've worked some of the wonderful, lush, fertile grounds we have here in the Tidewater area, that wonderful hard clay you have to dig up just to put a flower in the ground, right? Imagine doing that all day long behind two oxen, and, you know, yeah, they're pulling it, but you're having to steer the thing. Not an easy job. Very, very hard labor. And that's what this guy's doing day in and day out. Not to mention, by the way, it takes about a full day just to plow 1 acre of land with this kind of equipment. Now imagine not just the hard work that you're doing in the hot sun all day, imagine what the scenery looks like for Elisha day after day. Just let it sink in. The plow is right behind two oxen. Just imagine the smell of it. Imagine the things you need to avoid as you're walking from time to time, which you probably don't always avoid. And that's pretty much what the scenery is all day, every day, when you're in plowing season and when you're out there behind the animals. And you can easily look at that and say, you know, it doesn't really seem like God's preparing me for much. I'm just here kind of doing the monotonous everyday job. How on earth could God ever someday use me for what I'm doing, for where he's leading me? And there's an old principle about God's preparation in your life, and that is there's always a connection between what you're doing now and what you'll be doing next. And it may be a hard connection to find, but there's always a connection somehow between what you're doing now and what God has for you next. And the clear thing with Elisha is he's been plowing up hard ground. He's been softening it up so something can be planted in a really hardened soil. And if you think about the analogy that Jesus used later on, there's a lot of hardened hearts, and especially at this time in the nation of Israel, the leadership's hearts are very hard. The people's hearts are very hard. And one day you're going to be plowing the fields of this nation to soften them up so that my word can be firmly planted in them. That's what I'm calling you and preparing you to do. And it's going to take a long time, and you're going to be a lot of hard work in this. And you're going to have the kind of tenacity and perseverance that you've had to build over time and what you're doing here for what I'm going to have you do then. And not only that, it's not just what you're doing now, but it's how you're doing it. Now, I don't know how this happened, but somehow along the way, Elisha has done very well in the plowing and the farming business. If you look and see, he's got 12 pair of oxen, which means he has how many animals? Is that a trick question? No. Yeah, he's got 24. And it says, and he's just out using the last two, which means he's employing 11 other people to be plowing behind the 11 other teams. And so he's got a staff that's working for him, and he's got a lot of animals. If you had 24 of any kind of animal back in that day, you were a very wealthy person. So he's done quite well for himself, and he's persevered in this, and he's put everything into this. And God looks and he says, the kind of leadership that you've had, the tenacity you've had, the perseverance that you've had, not being afraid of a hard day's work, because remember now, you own all that. But notice it said, and he was out plowing with the last set. So often it's easy to get to that place where you're like, you know, I'm all good. I've got 11 other teams. I can sit back. We'll keep these two as spares, and I can help out whenever. No. He's out there getting his hands dirty with everybody else. And it was that kind of work ethic that God looks at, that's forging the kind of character that God says, this is the kind of guy I want. This is the kind of guy I can use. I can train you to do anything if you have the heart and the willpower and the tenacity to do it. And so it's sort of that same principle you see with Jesus where he looks and says, you who've been faithful with little can now be trusted with much. You've been trusted with 24 oxen. You've been trusted for 11 employees. You've been faithful in that all these years. That's the kind of person I can use to do great things. Think of all the people who labored for years in obscurity and monotony that God used to do great things. Moses, he spent 40 years of his life out being a shepherd. David, he got this great calling. He was a shepherd boy. He got this great calling that he was going to become the next king over Israel. And where do you find him next? Back in the field shepherding. And then it's like, oh, things are happening. And he goes and he slays Goliath and, oh, you're going to get to marry a princess. But where is he after that? Shepherding. And then things seem to happen for him. And he gets, you know, he's right there in the royal family. And then where's he next? He's an outlaw. He's an outskirt. He's living out in the wilderness for many years. It's like he's been forgotten about. The one that most perplexed me in this, you know, in going through all these people who spent years in obscurity, what about Jesus not beginning his public ministry for 30 years? Anybody ever just pause for a moment and just think to yourself, that was kind of a waste, wasn't it? I mean, amazing as his 3 years would have been, anybody ever looked at this and said, I mean, couldn't he have started like at 12? He was in the temple, wowing and amazing people. He could have just started then, right? I mean, in Jewish culture, you're a man when you're 12 years old, you get bar mitzvah. I mean, couldn't he have just started then? Or, I mean, at least 18, 16, 20, I don't know. I think Jesus at 20 could have done a whole lot of amazing stuff over those 10 years. It seems like a waste of that time. And once again, it's not a waste. There's a purpose in this time that you think is a waste. There's a purpose in what you probably refer to as your wasted years or your wasted season. Jesus was the sinless sacrifice for humanity. And he lived out a sinless life doing everyday kind of stuff just like you and me. So you don't have an out where you can say, oh yeah, well he spent his whole time in professional ministry. It must have been easy for him. Because I've had people look at me for that. Well, you're a professional Christian. It's easier for you. Yeah, everything's really easy for me. Everybody's watching me and what I do, and I don't have the freedom to go make dumb decisions like you do, or else it has a consequence that could cost me my job. Yeah, it's a lot easier for me. But I get what you're saying. It is a lot harder. The work environment that you work in is a lot harder than mine. I work with a great team of people who are godly individuals. You know, getting to come every day to work with pastors like Chris and April and Mike and Alex. And all. I mean, it is a wonderful work environment. I'll give you that. Jesus, though, worked as a carpenter. He was doing the manual labor. And he did all of that so he could do that in a sinless perfection and then go into public ministry and give his life as a ransom for all. So don't give up or don't think that God's just, you know, wasting your life away as all you're doing is training, work up, deployment. So you can then do some more training for your next work up and deployment. And you feel like as if, yeah, I understand the whole thing of looking at oxen rear ends every single day. All I'm looking at is little baby diapers every single day. And after I do that, I go do dishes. After that, I do laundry. Then I do more laundry and more laundry and more laundry. It seems like as if I'm really not doing anything. What is my life anyway? I used to be somebody. I used to be doing something. And now I'm just stuck here plowing the fields. All I'm ever doing is preparing. Preparing for what? I'm preparing you. I'm preparing you. Next thing you see about his character and the development of it is you don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. You don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. Have you ever noticed that God is always kind of vague and foggy on details? I mean, think about the great callings you think of in Scripture. Abraham, go. Where? I'll tell you later. Well, how am I going to get there? Well, just head that direction. It's the land I'm going to show you. I'll show you when you need to know. What am I going to do when I'm there? Don't worry about it, just trust me. Just for now, you just need to pack everything up, say goodbye, and go. Moses, go. How am I going to do that? How am I going to walk into Egypt, tell the Pharaoh, whose family's banished me, that I'm going to take his entire labor force and we're just going to walk out? How's that all going to happen? Go. I'm not really good with words. Go. But come on, God, you got to give me some help here. Go. Go. Over and over and over again, it's just like a single word command. Follow. Follow. You've been fishing for fish, come follow me. Think about what he says to Peter when he's out on the water. Peter's like, you know, if it's you, tell me to come out to you. What's Jesus say? He says, all right, here's the deal, Peter. I want to tell you what's going on right now. I am a master of nuclear physicists. Okay, in the same way you build with Legos, you build with wood, I build with atoms and atomic particles. And what I have done right now in this moment is I have changed the speed with which the electrons are spinning around the nucleus. And if you've studied from science class, maybe now you know that the only difference between a solid, a liquid, and a gas is the speed with which the electrons are traveling. And so what I've done is I've changed the atomic speed of the electrons for the water molecules that I'm standing on, which is why they're solid. So if you will do that too, I will make sure that those atoms also speed up at the same rate, and that's how this is all working right now from a scientific perspective. So jump out. Now, I lost some of you in the science, and I lost some of you because you know the Bible doesn't say that. He just says, come. Come. Now, side note, I remember sitting in science class, and the teacher was talking about the speed of the electrons around the atoms, and that's the difference between the things, and instantly my mind just kind of went to this place as a kid. I was like, that's how he walked on water. It's amazing, though, how it makes sense scientifically, though, isn't it? That kind of blew my mind. People were like, huh? I was like, moving on. But so often, God just uses one word to call. And when God's calling you, when Jesus is calling you, sort of the thing to remember is you got to trust the man, not the plan. Because bad things happen when God tells us the plan. We don't like the plan. We don't want the plan. Remember when he told Habakkuk the plan? Habakkuk said, you're going to do what? You're going to take the most ruthless, barbaric nation on the face of the earth and have them come in and destroy us so that we can somehow become more righteous once again. That's your plan? Bad plan. Every time God says the plan, Jesus tells the disciples again and again, all right, here's the plan, guys. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be put to death. What's Peter say? All right, good plan. Tell me how it's all going to work out. No, he says, bad plan, Jesus. Don't be doing that. And he says, that's something that Satan would say. Don't put those words in my head. Get behind me, Satan. So it's so often that God, instead of trying to give us the plans, when he gives us the plan, we feel like as if, oh, if you're giving me the plan, you're asking for my 2 cents. I like what he says to Job better. He just says, Job, I can't explain to you what I'm doing. Can you just trust me? Can you just trust me? I know what I'm doing. I know how much snow to have fall. I know how much rain to bring in. And I know it looks like you did as a natural disaster, but I'm accomplishing something in this. All things work together for my good. Can you just trust me in this? Can you just trust in the man without having to know the plan? And so Elijah comes to Elisha, and he just simply says, follow me. He says, follow me. Next thing about it is that if you're going to be used by God and he's going to forge you into character, you got to have an open hand with the stuff that you have. You got to live life with an open hand. What I mean by that is, you know, so often we grab a hold of the things that God has trusted with us and the things that he has given us to provide for us or give us a sense of security. And for Elisha, I mean, this is a wealthy guy. Like I said, he's got 24 oxen. He's got a team of people working for him. And it'd be really easy in that moment for him to say to Elijah, he says, all right, you know, it's cool. I'm working here. Just tell me when you need me. You know, when is this all going to play out? I mean, 18 years down the road, give me a call. I'll be here. If you want me, I can fund what you're doing right now. I got a lot of people who can work my job. No, it says, what's he go do? He says he kills the cows and he burns the plows. It's a Cortez moment. He burns the ships. There's no plan B here. I'm going all in on this. And there's a place and time where God may be calling you out of your comfort and out of what has been your security up until now and saying, this is me, I'm in this. Now, I'm going to I want to stress here. Before you go and do something like this, you need to know this is God. Not I think, not I hope, I'm really hoping. I'm going to put all my money in the lotto because I think God told me that I'm going to win it. But when you know it's God and he's called you and he's given you that one word, wait, commit, stay, leave, hope, trust. So funny how so often you'll be in the season of all this chaos and all this stuff going on, but you know there's just one word that God said to you in this season. Just one word, be patient. Just one word, get to know me better. Okay, it's a couple. But or closer, I'll boil it down. You know that's what God's called you to do. It's like, okay, God, I'm gonna put everything into that. And until you get to the place where you're willing to delete the other phone numbers and willing to quit sending out your resume and say, God, this is where you want me, I'm here, God's not going to move. Remember, that's really the story of how this church started, kind of the behind the scenes of it is I had a sense and a calling from God that God had called me to plant a church in my hometown. And I was born here in the Hampton Roads area, but then I grew up in South Florida after my dad got out of the Navy. And so I left seminary and went back to South Florida and thought, okay, this is the place. And I ran into roadblock after roadblock after roadblock trying to plant a church there. And so I did like a revitalization project at a church, thought maybe that was it. And eventually, God gets you where he wants you to be, and I ended up here in Virginia Beach. I was scared to death to plant a church, so I said, you know, God, that's a little crazy. I don't want to do that. What if I took over a different, like a church plant that already got started? Because that'd be easier. I'll do that. And so that's what I did. I came here to Virginia Beach and took over a church plant that was struggling, and so worked at that. And every year that it was hard, I would have this prayer to God in January of every single year, and I'd say, God, is this still where you want me? And I remember it going into 2008, I remember feeling very clearly God saying, yes, stay. One word command, stay. 2008 was a rough year. Worship leader quit the week before Easter. Had a bunch of people leave the church that were frustrated about something ridiculous. And by the time we got to summer that year, I remember we had a church service with 14 people. And I remember going to the worship team and saying, you guys can't, we basically just need a guitar up here and everybody else needs to be out there. I'm like, why? Why can't we have a worship team? Because you don't need a microphone in your hand. Just go stand to the other two people who are out there and they'll hear you just fine, okay? It looks kind of awkward. There's more people up here than there are out there. It's just kind of a weird optic, right? So just one person, that's it. And I got to let you know, I looked at God and I said, God, I think I misheard you. I'm not staying. I'm out of here. And so I went and I applied to another place, and it was what I thought would be my dream job. And I preached the best, people often ask me, what's the best sermon you ever preached? It was at a small country church in Tennessee for this search committee. They were from a really large church in Tennessee, and I had an opportunity to preach over near them, and it was the best message I've ever given. And remember, after I gave it, I had this weird moment. My mom's like, I was in tears, bawling. It was a weird moment. Mom's like, what's wrong? I said, I'm not going to that church. She's like, why? She's like, there's no way they're not calling you. And I said, I can't tell you, I just know. That's not where I need to be. What I need to be doing is just preaching God's word, and that was for God, not for that church. And sure enough, they ended up not hiring anybody. They just kept their existing team and not looking for a teaching pastor. And I had several other resumes out at the time, and I had several other calls, and I turned all of them down. I said, no, I'm where God wants me to be. And I remember going to church the next week, and once again, it was like 12 people. It's like, really, well, God, I know you said to stay, but there's nothing here. Let me remind you that. What was really neat is every single week, for the next like 6 weeks, somebody joined our church. One of them's in here right now, I think. I remember thinking to myself, I didn't ask them this, because it's not good marketing to ask this, but like, why are you coming back? There's nothing here, okay? And sure enough, within a few months, financial situation was we had to close the church down. And I remember asking God, okay, God, I know this is where you want me to be. And it was in that season where God had put basically the vision for Essential Church. And so as the elders came over to my house to talk about dismantling the church, I said, can we just take the assets and can I start something new here? Because I know God's called me to plant a church in my hometown. And that's how Essential got started. But there had to be that burn the ships moment where it said, I'm all in. We called it the basement plan. Because if it didn't work out, I'd have to move in my parents' basement. I don't know what your relationship was like with your parents, but that is a burn the ship sort of moment. I love them. We don't live together well. See, the thing is pressure's always going to seek the weakest point. And when you have the ships you could get back into to go back, if you can take the route back to Egypt, if you've got a farm and a staff and a plows and an oxen to go back to, when it gets hard and the king of the land is coming after you to take your life, if you have options, you'll take them. You can say, I'm done with that, I'm dead to that. But if the bottle's still in the cabinet, it's going to end up in your hand. If that device you use for porn is still around, if that credit card's still in the wallet, if that phone number's still in your phone, when the pressure gets heavy, you'll go back. And so he burns it, and he gives it away. This isn't an option for me anymore, because if it is, I know I'll go back to it. It's part of the character that God was forming in his life, the ability to say, I'm not going back to where I was or who I was. I'm in this all the way. God, I'm yours. And you know, you see also in this process, there's this moment where Elisha kind of looks at him and he says, all right, fine, go on back. You know, what do you think I'm doing here? It's kind of this odd moment, right? You're like, he says, follow me. He says, let me just go back and say goodbye to everybody. And he's kind of like, what did I ever do to you? It's very reminiscent of, if you go over to Luke chapter, I think it's chapter 9, there's these people that Jesus calls into ministry, and one of them, he says, you know, you come follow me. And he says, let me first go bury my father, then I'll come follow you. And Jesus says something back, very kind of similar to this, almost insensitive. He says, let the dead bury the dead. You come serve the kingdom of God. Or I think he may have even said, you know, nobody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Kind of a little interesting connection there with the plow thing. And you're like, that's kind of insensitive, Jesus. I mean, his dad just died, you know. Let him go back, you know, to the funeral. You can't go to the funeral. He's got to follow you. He's got to choose either or. No, what's happening in the historical context, the guy's saying this. I'm the firstborn of my family. If I leave now, I'm cut out of the inheritance. It ain't going to be much longer before he's dead, okay? And I got a lot coming to me. So let me just hang out till my dad dies, and then I'll come follow you. Think of, you just said a moment ago, you don't have anywhere to lay your head at night. I can take care of that. Think of what we could do with my skills, my resources, and you. Put that together. You seen what I did with a kid's lunch? What do you think I need from you? I need you. Not your stuff. I need you. I need your commitment. I need your heart. And right now, your heart's back there with the stuff. Elisha? I'm thinking almost like Elijah looks at him. He's like, you know, hey, you need to go back? Go back. And Elisha's like, I'm going back. And I just picture him kind of taking one look at everything. Watching the prophet walking off and saying, that's it. I'm killing the cow and I'm burning the plow and I ain't looking back. And what you see leading up into the story in chapter 2, if you go back to verse 1, Elijah's kind of on his farewell tour. And he keeps saying this thing to Elisha. He keeps saying to him, hey, you know, it's really been cool here in Jericho, but I got to go on to the next city. I just got some stuff I got to do there. You don't need to come. You just hang out here. I'm going to go on ahead. We'll catch up later. And Elisha says, I'm not leaving you. I've left everything to follow you, and I'm not leaving. I'm standing by your side. They get to the next city, and he says again, hey, man, if you want to take some time off right now, go ahead. I'm gonna head on to the next place. No. I don't have anywhere else to go. I'm in this all the way. And it's like as if even up to the very end, Elijah is given some opportunities. You want to take an exit ramp? And you'll find that the exit opportunities to bail on what God has for you only increase in frequency and intensity the closer you get to the place God wants you. And if there's still a plow and still a cow back there, you just might take it. Let's pray. Father, I sense there's somebody here who needed to hear something this morning from your word and from the life and the character development of Elisha. It didn't happen overnight, and so often, Lord, we just want you to forge the kind of character in our life overnight. That in one day we could just go from being picked on at school to taking out the city bully. But Father, you've called us to wash cars, to wax a deck, to paint a house and a fence, to train for deployment, take care of kids, go to the same job. And all the while we're wondering, Father, what will you use me for? What are you doing in my life? Others of us are sitting here and we know there's just one thing that you've called us to do, to wait or to stay or to commit or to leave or to change or to go. We need to trust you, Father, and not wait for the details. But just seek out and make sure that you're in this and it's your call. And we will do it. Father, give us the power and the wisdom to follow the path of Elisha. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.